Here we are, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that you would indeed help us understand, and not just to understand, but to apply this to our hearts, to our minds, that we would indeed be spurred on to holiness because of what we've studied here this morning. Increase our faith in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I came across a cartoon this week from the New Yorker magazine, back published in October of 1944. Humor was a little different then, so it wasn't quite as funny as I might have hoped, but the scene is a boxing ring. A boxer is seated in the corner. The boxer is covered in black and blues and bruises. He has a black eye. He's looking completely exhausted, and his manager is attempting to give him a pep talk before sending him back into the ring. The manager leans over, he says, "Good news, you are making a tremendous impression, because everyone is wondering how you can possibly stand up under all of it." It's not exactly the sort of encouragement that you want to receive from your boxing coach. Good news, you're doing so badly that everyone is impressed that you're still standing. Kind of reminds me of the quandary that some professional sports teams find at the end of each sports season. Good news, you've done so badly over the last year that you get to pick first in this year's draft. And yet, as we look at 1 Peter 4 this morning, we have a similar impression. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that test you. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice. You want me to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials, or in the midst of suffering, as Peter calls it here, reflecting upon really that persecution that much of Peter's audience is already beginning to experience. You want me to be glad about this? And Peter says, well, yes, rejoice. I mean, look on the bright side. Now you know how Christ felt. And we're left thinking, well, gee, thanks. Now I feel so much better. As we look at what Peter is saying this morning, what he's saying actually makes great sense and is indeed a great encouragement. Because the amazement is not just that we persevere and that we continue through all of it under fiery trials, as though we're somehow impressing everyone with our fortitude and our strength and our stamina. What is amazing, and the biggest amazement in this, is that we've been united with Christ. We've been united with Him, and it's that union with Christ that gives us the grace and the endurance to carry on. You can see Peter's focus there in verse 13 on our union with Christ. It says, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." In other words, you should be encouraged that you're suffering as Christ did, suffering for the cause of Christ, because the suffering is a reminder that you will also be glorified with Christ. One day you will share in His glory as well. Because that suffering, as painful as it is, as much as we wish to stop, as much as we don't like it when we're ridiculed or overlooked or ignored because of our faith, that suffering is really a testimony to us that we are in Christ. That is, after all, why we are suffering. We're suffering because we're in Christ. As Jesus reminded His disciples back in Matthew 10, they hated Him, so of course they're going to hate us. They're going to hate His followers. Even as Peter says here in verse 14, you are insulted for the name of Christ. And yet it's not just a case of being known by a name. What Peter is talking about is so much different than just having a different name. When my uncle Stephen got married many years ago, he and his wife decided that they were going to not take his family name. Instead, they were going to pick a third name, a neutral name, as it were, a completely different name. So even though my uncle's last name was Amsden, once they got married, they made their last name St. Clair. After my grandfather, my uncle's father, after he had passed away, and my uncle's life, for a number of reasons, had been completely turned upside down, my uncle chose to actually change his last name back to the family name, Amsden. he went down to the courthouse and legally changed his name again. We are occasionally tempted to think of the name of Christ upon us in the same way, that I've just simply legally changed my name. The paperwork has been filed, and now I am legally, name change, I am now in Christ. I'm now an ambassador for Christ. And that's true to a point. And yet, as Sean reminded us several Sunday nights ago when he union with Christ, we often limit the idea of union with Christ only to justification, only to our legal identity, that legal name change, as it were. And that's certainly part of our union with Christ, that I have been legally declared righteous. I legally have a new name. But union with Christ, as Peter is explaining it here, involves so much more. I mean, even look at what Peter says in verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You don't just simply bear a name, otherwise we'd simply be left with Shakespeare's question of whether a rose by any other name would be just as sweet. No, Peter's use of the word name here is more in line with how name is used in the Old Testament, an understanding of complete identity, the essence of what something is. Which means that when Peter says, you have the name of Christ upon you, Peter is saying that the essence of Christ, the identity of Christ, rests upon you. Not just a name, not just in what you're legally called, but your very essence has changed. Your identity has changed and been transformed from the inside out. You have been so identified with Christ, so that the very Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God, rests upon you. You now have the mind of Christ. You now have the Spirit of Christ inside you, in you. This is union with Christ, that your experience is so tied up with Christ that his experience is your experience. And we certainly know what Christ experienced, the sufferings that he went through. It's a topic that Peter has already covered back in chapter 3, how Christ suffered to the point of death, a death that will now face, potentially, many of Peter's readers as they're put to death for their faith. Because Christ suffered on the cross, because the readers of Peter's letter have believed and trusted in that death for salvation, because they've relied upon the death of Christ in their place, his resurrection in their place, they too have been given new life and are being persecuted for it. And yet by emphasizing union with Christ, Peter has actually taken this connection with suffering a step further, to the point that he is saying that in Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his suffering is already theirs. Their suffering is already found in Christ. The experience of Christ 2,000 years ago, in our case, is already ours. The experience of Christ is already theirs. When Christ died, their old self, our old self, our old nature was crucified with Christ and no longer lives. Because Christ rose, we have spiritual life. And because Christ has been glorified, we will be glorified one day in eternity for all time with him. When Peter says in verse 13, his glory is revealed. But it's not just that we suffer now because he suffered 2,000 years ago. Peter is saying that when he suffered 2,000 years ago, we already suffered with him. Peter is telling his readers, when Christ suffered on the cross, you already suffered with him. That suffering is already yours. That death is already yours. When he died 2,000 years ago, we died. When he rose 2,000 years ago, we rose to new life. And because he was glorified, we too will be glorified. In fact, it's because we believe that we suffered with Christ and that we died with Christ that we suffer now at the hands of those who seek to persecute the truth. We are so united with Christ that his suffering, his death, his resurrection is ours. That's why we're suffering now. We suffer because we're being united with him, because we bear the name of Christ, because we bear the identity of Christ, because what Christ has gone through is what we believe we have gone through. And we are in Christ. Which is why union with Christ is so much more than simply a legal declaration of justification. Instead, union with Christ involves all of our salvation. All of our experience in Christ. It involves our being made holy more and more by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross, sin being defeated more and more in us. And that by virtue of Christ's resurrection, we've been given new birth and are being made more and more alive. And because Christ has been glorified, we will be glorified. Peter is trying to get his readers to understand, trying to get us to understand that our identity is so wrapped up in Christ. Our standing, our salvation is so is so found in him, not just because of him in a legal sense, but found in him in a being united with Christ sense that his experience is ours, both at the cross and the empty tomb, but also in that future glorification that is ours in Christ Jesus when we will, with him, be raised up in glory. This is really a deep theological conversation that Peter is getting involved here as he's digging into what does it mean to be united in Christ. This is so profound and deeply spiritual and deeply metaphysical to the point that we don't really have anything within our human experience that we can really relate it to other than the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, when our identity with Adam was so wrapped up with Adam that his fall became our fall, so that we fell with Adam in his first sin. And I think we can certainly see the impact that that makes on our daily lives. Peter is saying the same thing here about union with Christ. You're no longer united with Adam, you're now united with Christ. Christ's experience is your experience. So of course you're suffering. You're suffering because he suffered. And yet that suffering that he already suffered, you've already suffered. So that even as you're going through suffering now, you are looking forward to that future glorification that is yours in Christ. Because Peter is not just being theological here for theological sake. He's not just saying union in Christ, that's a great topic, let's talk about it. Instead, he's trying to remind us why we suffer, why we're being persecuted, why the world hates us. They hate us because we are united with Christ. It's not just because of a name. It's not just because we're called of Christ. We are actually in Christ. They hate us because that is our identity. And yet in the midst of that suffering, Peter is saying, I want you to rejoice. Rejoice because that suffering is a reminder of what you've already experienced in Christ, of what is yours in Christ. It's a reminder of the fact that you are united with Christ. And so you should rejoice because of that reminder. It's a poor example, and so I apologize in advance, but it's fascinating to me that there are those sports teams that everybody dislikes. The New England Patriots, for instance, in professional football. The New York Yankees in baseball, if you remember back in the days, in the 70s and 80s in Olympic hockey, everybody disliked the Russian hockey team. And yet I have never heard anybody say, at least not that I can remember, you know who I really hate as a sports team? The Jacksonville Jaguars. Oh, I just can't stand them. They're terrible. Nobody dislikes them. Or the San Diego Padres. Oh, that's just, those are the worst. Or the National Hockey Team of Zimbabwe. Oh, that's terrible. Nobody ever thinks that because those teams are, well, they're awful. They don't win anything. Nobody is threatened by people at the bottom. Everybody hates the teams at the top. The New York Yankees, the New England Patriots. Those are the teams that are persecuted and that everybody dislikes because nobody likes the winners. And yet those teams bear it as a sense of pride. Of course you hate us. You hate us because of how good we are. If you want an example, you can talk to Rick Alvarez at church tonight, who's a New England Patriots fan. Yeah, we're awesome. That's why everybody hates us. It's a badge of honor. Of course you don't like us. You don't like us because we win. You don't like us because we're at the top. Peter is, in essence, in a far more elegant and spiritual way. He's basically saying the same thing about our suffering and our persecution when he says, rejoice, bear it as a badge of honor. They persecute you because you are in Christ. Now, it's not supposed to make us arrogant in the way that it does with sports teams. We can't say to someone, I'm better than you, as sports teams obviously do from time to time, because we know that we are all alike under sin and it's only by grace that we have been saved. And yet at the same time, there is that knowledge that we are persecuted and that the world hates us because we are united with Christ. Even though the world has no conception of the theology of union with Christ, they only know that we're associated with Christ and that they hate him and so they hate us. And so Peter here is trying to get his readers to understand and us to see that even the persecution that we suffer is actually a reminder of what is ours in Christ. It's a reminder, the pain that we might endure at the hands of others, and which was apparently becoming more widespread among Peter's readers, since he felt the need to address it, is yet another testimony to the fact that we're in Christ. We are united with him. So that as we're suffering, we are being reminded, oh yes, this is my identity. This is who I am. Peter even calls the suffering there in verse 14 a blessing. You are blessed. It means that we're sharing in his suffering even now. even now that it's a blessing and it's an encouragement to know. It's a joy to know that because I am united with Christ, I am one day going to share in His glory. Suffering gives us joy inexpressible as a reminder of the gift of union with Christ. I'm in Christ. And that means that future glory awaits because future glory is Christ's. Christ has already been glorified, and I'm going to experience that myself someday. It's a reminder and a testimony of my identity and a testimony to what I look forward to. And so in what seems like a very strange way, Peter says, rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice because of what it reminds you of. It reminds you of union. And yet Peter has a second point in this passage, not just a reminder to rejoice because of union with Christ, but also he's giving a call to self-examination related to union with Christ. Because not only does suffering serve as a reminder of our union with Christ, it's also a refiner of those who claim to have union with Christ. Let's look at verse 15 and following. We have that reminder again in verse 16 that we are in the name of Christ, and that we are not ashamed because that's our identity. And yet verse 15 contains a word of caution. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. That last word, meddler, is quite fascinating because it literally means don't be a bishop over other people. In other words, don't involve yourself as an authority over other people who you shouldn't have any authority over because it's none of your business. It's kind of the ancient equivalent of stay in your lane, bro, or mind your own business. What Peter is basically saying here is just because you are suffering doesn't necessarily mean that you are in Christ. You might be suffering for other reasons. I know that we've all met those people who seem to use some sort of special identity as an excuse for everything, and they always believe that they're being unfairly treated. Those people who assume that they got fired because they have a bumper sticker for a particular political party or because their boss dislikes the sports team that they cheer for, and they always want to complain and say, well, I got fired because my boss just has different political views, or I got fired because my boss doesn't cheer for that team. And we always want to grab those people and say, no, you got fired because you doused the copier machine in whiteout and lit it on fire. You deserved to be fired. It had nothing to do with your political opinions. It had nothing to do with the fact that you're a Patriots fan. And yet often those people want to excuse their bad behavior by claiming some sort of oppression. And I know we've all heard of Christians who do the same thing. I got fired for being a Christian, they say. And yet everyone is thinking, no, you got fired because you mistreat all of our customers. We aren't convinced that you know what it means to be a Christian. That's what Peter is saying here in verse 15. Suffering is a natural result of union with Christ, but make sure that the reason that you're suffering is because you are united with Christ and that you're not suffering for these other things. In fact, Peter takes it a step further. He's not just calling for contemplation in the midst of suffering, but a recognition of the fact there in verse 17 that suffering in the church actually serves to sift out and to refine out those in the church who are not actually in Christ. Look at verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is not a new idea at all. We see the same thing in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 3 both speak of God's judgment in a refining type of judgment, a purifying type of judgment, but as a judgment that begins within the body of Christ, that begins within the visible community of God, in order to purify them through the fires of suffering by removing those who are not truly God's people. Because it should also be noticed that that term, translated in most translations as household of God, should actually be taken more literally as house of God. It's a term that's often used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the temple. In fact, that's how Peter uses it here in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says that the church is God's house, that we are a spiritual temple. God is at work in His church. He's at work in His temple, in His people, through suffering to sift out those who are not truly believers, who simply bear the name for the sake of the name only, but it doesn't actually mean anything. My dad was in the Middle East several months ago, and he told me that he met the man who's going to be driving him around for his time there. And the driver introduced himself as a Christian. And my dad was really excited to have a Christian driving him around until somebody there finally clued him in and said, no, in that part of the world, Christian doesn't mean a follower of Jesus Christ. Christian means someone who doesn't follow Islam. Your driver was basically saying to you, hey, Mr. American, I'm not a Muslim. Wasn't really a Christian. just wasn't a problem. And we've seen that in our own country for decades as well, maybe even centuries, where people have claimed to be Christians, and yet that number is typically grossly inflated. The dramatic decline in our churches and the number of church members demonstrates exactly what Peter is talking about, that God refines his church, and as the level of popularity for Christianity fades, those who are not true believers often fade away. And as persecution in the church begins, those who are not true believers also are faded away. Suffering refines the people of God. It shows who are the people of God and who are not. That doesn't necessarily mean, though, that the church grows numerically smaller or that the church somehow grows weaker. The Chinese government began to persecute the 5 million Christians in that country following the revolution at the beginning of the last century, and some American missionaries who were sent out feared that the Chinese church was going to be completely killed off by persecution. But when missionaries from the United States were finally allowed back into China, instead of 5 million Christians, they found 80 to 100 million Christians. In fact, some people have even said that the church is watered with the blood of the martyrs. When persecution grows, when suffering grows, the church grows spiritually. It grows more holy, more sincere. Many times it actually grows numerically as people, true believers, are called to the true gospel. In fact, it seems like the best way to kill off a Christian movement in any country is simply to do what's been done in Europe and here in the United States, and that is leave it alone and let it die its own apathy. And so in many cases, we should rejoice in the midst of suffering when we experience it, because it keeps the church pure, it keeps the church strong, it keeps the church on its toes. There is, though, a temptation to hear Peter's words and to think, oh, yes, I bet if persecution started tomorrow, I bet so-and-so would be one of the first people to leave Christianity. Yes, we need to have persecution to get rid of all that dead weight. And yet Peter's goal here is not for us to think of other people, to not think of other people being burned off like dross off of precious metal. Peter's goal is for us to examine ourselves. That's why he says it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. Peter is encouraging his readers, he's encouraging to us to make sure that the reason that we suffer is actually because of the name of Christ there in verse 16. Not to be ashamed of that suffering, but to rejoice. But on the other hand, verse 15, that if we do suffer because of what we've done, if we're simply bearing the name of Christ, but we're not living like it, Peter's saying you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. Don't just say that you're persecuted, but recognize that you are the dross on the precious and repent and turn in faith to Christ. Peter is really calling us to consider and to ask ourselves that question that can be a very painful question to ask, but one that needs to be asked. Am I united with Christ? Am I rightfully called a Christian there in verse 16? Have I truly confessed my sins against a holy God? Have I really turned to him in faith alone for forgiveness? Am I striving then to glorify him and to live for him because I've entrusted my soul to him? Or am I simply taking it as a name, as an excuse whenever I'm oppressed or feel persecuted that I can play my Christian trump card of I'm getting persecuted because I'm a Christian? But really, it goes no deeper than that. That's why Peter warns there in verses 17 and 18, we know the judgment, the outcome that waits for those who don't obey the gospel of God, for those who are outside Christ. If verse 15 describes our behavior, if we recognize that the sufferings of Christ's church are not sufferings that we're a part of, that we don't actually believe in Christ, then we recognize the judgment that awaits there at the end of the passage. We know what's coming. We know what's coming, but Peter is calling us to recognize that and then turn in faith to Christ, to recognize that judgment that is coming upon those who don't actually believe, and instead to repent of the fact that our identity is of name only, to repent of the fact that we call ourselves a Christian while doing all the things that God has commanded us not to do. Peter's saying, repent. Repent. Union in Christ with Christ is fantastic. It's wonderful. It's great. It's something that we should all hold to, but Peter wants to make sure that we are actually holding to it. And so as he says there in verse 19, he's calling us to entrust our soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. It's somewhat of an ironic twist that Peter has made here. I love the switches that Peter makes throughout this book, throughout his letters. Peter says in verse 13, rejoice as you suffer. But then in verse 15, he says, no, 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 not that kind of suffering. Don't rejoice in the midst of that suffering. You deserve that. But then again in verse 17 and following, that while suffering for evil is not what Peter has in mind, if you do suffer for evil, you must repent. You must repent so that you can suffer instead for doing good, because it's only that reason for suffering that has any eternal value. Peter here is not saying, hey, if you turn to Christ, you'll stop suffering. Instead, Peter is saying, look, if you turn to Christ, you can suffer for the right reasons, but you're still going to suffer. You can suffer for doing evil now, and you will suffer for eternity. Or you can suffer for doing good now. You can look forward to that eternal glory that is yours in Christ Jesus. That's really Peter's dual focus here in this passage. Rejoice in suffering because you are reminded of union with Christ. But maybe you need to rejoice for the gift of suffering because it's reminding you that you need to repent. It's reminding you that you're suffering for the wrong reasons and that you need to actually be united with Christ and put your faith in Him. Both of those really call for a response. Either endurance through suffering as you rejoice or repentance in the midst of suffering, so that you might indeed suffer for the right reasons, knowing that your soul is entrusted to your Creator. Unfortunately, neither of those takes away from the pain and the agony of suffering. Suffering is still suffering. And yet both of those change our perspective when the coach tells us everyone is so impressed that you keep going despite how badly you're doing. One allows us to say, yes, I'm struggling, but I'm in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, the struggle will end. The other perspective says, yes, I'm struggling, and I need help. And that help is Christ. Both of those point to the same way. They both point to our need for Christ, our need to be united with Him, our need to have faith in Him. I'm reminded of the name of a book by John Piper that he wrote 10 years ago called Don't Waste Your Cancer. It's a book on how cancer points us to Christ. Now, Peter here would have us make the title of that book a little more broad. Don't waste your suffering. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice and remember what it points us to. Or it points us to union with Christ. Rejoice and remember what it points us to. It points us to repentance of our sin and faith in Him. Rejoice, says Peter, in the midst of your suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You that You have indeed united us with Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would continue to remind us of that, continue to remind us of that truth, the future glory that awaits. We pray that You would call us to believe in that more and more and more, that we would indeed repent and trust in Him. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Well, as the children head out for Children's Church, if you would open with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, as we continue to make our way through the book of 1 Peter. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 11, talking especially about hospitality and that challenge to practice hospitality to those within our congregation. Today we'll read verses 12 through 19. And as always, I'd like to invite you to come back and join us tonight here in the sanctuary for our evening service, 5 p.m. We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 4 tonight, so come back and join us for that. And if you'd also be willing to pass the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just a good way for you to record your attendance with. It's also a good way to see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. Here we are, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that you would indeed help us to understand, and not just to understand, but to apply this to our hearts, to our minds, that we would indeed be spurred on to holiness because of what we've studied here this morning. Increase our faith in you, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I came across a cartoon this week from the New Yorker magazine, back published in October of 1944. Humor was a little different then, so it wasn't quite as funny as I might have hoped, but the scene is a boxing ring. A boxer is seated in the corner. The boxer is covered in black and blues and bruises. He has a black eye. He's looking completely exhausted, and his manager is attempting to give him a pep talk before sending him back into the ring. The manager leans over, he says, "Good news, you are making a tremendous impression, because everyone is wondering how you can possibly stand up under all of it." It's not exactly the sort of encouragement that you want to receive from your boxing coach. "Good news, you're doing so badly that everyone is impressed that you're still standing." Kind of reminds me of the quandary that some professional sports teams find at the end of each sports season. "Good news, you've done so badly over the last year that you get to pick first in this year's draft." And yet, as we look at 1 Peter 4 this morning, we have a similar impression. Do not be surprised at the fiery trials that test you. Instead, rejoice. Rejoice. You want me to rejoice in the midst of fiery trials, or in the midst of suffering, as Peter calls it here, reflecting upon really that persecution that much of Peter's audience is already beginning to experience. You want me to be glad about this? And Peter says, well, yes, rejoice. I mean, look on the bright side. Now you know how Christ felt. And we're left thinking, well, gee, thanks. Now I feel so much better. As we look at what Peter is saying this morning, what he's saying actually makes great sense and is indeed a great encouragement. Because the amazement is not just that we persevere and that we continue through all of it under fiery trials, as though we're somehow impressing everyone with our fortitude and our strength and our stamina. What is amazing, and the biggest amazement in this, is that we've been united with Christ. We've been united with Him, and it's that union with Christ that gives us the grace and the endurance to carry on. You can see Peter's focus there in verse 13 on our union with Christ. It says, "Rejoice."